Well, good morning. A very happy Resurrection Day to everyone. And if we could take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2. The book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2. The title of our message this morning is Resurrections in Review, part 2. And last week, we began a two-part series, which was designed to culminate in this week, Resurrection Sunday, on a subject that you may have heard something about or may not have heard something about. But it's the idea of resurrections in review. And most people, when they study their Bible, are shocked to learn that there are four resurrections. One historical and three future. And so what I'm seeking to do in this presentation this morning is to put those resurrections in chronological order for you. Because the great thing about Resurrection Sunday is not simply Christ coming out of the grave, which vindicated his deity, but Christ's resurrection is a first fruits. In other words, his resurrection guarantees my resurrection. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection. And we would have no hope for a future resurrection had Christ not resurrected first. Now, this presentation began last week with just some introductory comments about resurrection. We offered a definition of resurrection. We talked about the demand or the need for a resurrection. And we talked about the description of a resurrection. In other words, when we talk about resurrection, what exactly are we talking about? First of all, the definition. You remember from last week that we said resurrection is the opposite of death. Death is separation. Resurrection is reunion. When a person dies, the part of them that's designed to live forever, the soul, or the Greek uses the word psuche, is separated from their physical bodies. Thus, resurrection is the exact opposite. When a resurrection occurs, the part of us that's designed to live forever is reunited with a glorified body. And then we talked about the demand for a resurrection. Why in the world do we need desperately to be resurrected? And the basic answer we gave is that our bodies are currently under a curse. The fall did not just sever man's relationship to God, but it introduced physical repercussions. Right after the fall occurred, God told our forebears, "From dust you are, to dust you shall return." And so our bodies are laboring under this curse. And so desperately we need a resurrected body. And then finally we took a look at the description of a resurrected body. When we talk about a resurrected body, does the Bible give us information? And surely it does. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44 says, "Our current bodies are perishable, but the new body we will receive, the glorified body, is imperishable. What we have now is lowly, and the one we will be in is honorable. What we have now is weak, the one we will be in is powerful. What we have now is natural, the one that we will be in is spiritual." And so the scripture gives us a ton of information on this resurrected body. In fact, the bodies that we will be in will be quite similar, I believe, to the type of body that Jesus had when he resurrected from the dead. And so we studied last week Christ's resurrected body in an attempt to understand the type of resurrected bodies that we one day will receive. I believe this is one of the greatest hopes of the Christian life. That one day I will be out of this body with its aches and pains and groanings and sickness and heart attacks and cancer and stress and so forth. and be in a new body which has no propensity for sin, a perfect body. And so, since we have defined resurrection, talked about the demand for a resurrection, and described what the resurrected body is like, what I'm seeking to do this morning is put those future resurrections in chronological order for you. So if you've got good eyes, what you can see up there is a chart. And I teach eschatology, that's the study of the end times, at the College of Biblical Studies. And it usually takes me about a semester to go through this chart, so I'm going to give it to you in about 30 seconds. 3 units of college credit, 30 seconds. Starting from the left, you have the Old Testament time period, where God was at work through the nation of Israel, and that culminated with the death of Christ. You see the cross there. And then something happened as that was brewing. Something that shocks the reader, the nation of Israel rejected their own Messiah. So what does God do? Well, God always knew that the nation of Israel would reject their own Messiah, and he contemplated raising up a new spiritual body, a new spiritual organism, if you will, called the church. And thus, the church begins in Acts chapter 2. The church age, that's the parenthesis there, the church age has been continuing for the last 2,000 years. You are part of the church. I am part of the church. The church consists of all people who have accepted by faith the very Messiah that national Israel rejected. And so the marching orders for the church are given in the Great Commission. We are to go into all the nations and make disciples. But one of these days, this age of the church is going to come to an earthly end. I can't tell you exactly when that end will be. There's a lot of prophecy teachers that can give you an exact date. I can't do that because the Bible doesn't give it to us. But one of these days, the church will end and it will complete its earthly mission through an event called the rapture of the church, where the church will be caught up into heaven. And then God will put his hand back on national Israel. There are promises that God has made to national Israel which he must fulfill. God is not the type of God who can make a covenant or a promise and then forget he ever made it. And so in the tribulation period, as we continue to the right there, left to right, we have a tribulation period. National Israel will be converted. And then you will have what's called the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then continuing to move to the right, Jesus Christ will inaugurate a kingdom upon the earth which will last 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000-year program, there is an event called the Great White Throne Judgment. We'll be talking about that a little bit later. And then, in essence, time ends and God begins the eternal state. And so the question becomes, where do the resurrections fit into this chronology? That's the question that we're trying to answer this morning. So, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Let's see what the prophet Daniel had to say. Daniel 12, verse 2 says this, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, Daniel is the first clear prophetic statement that we have in the Old Testament that there are going to be not one, but two great resurrections. There is a resurrection unto life for the believer, and then there will be a resurrection unto damnation for the unbeliever. Jesus picked up on this in John 5, verses 28 and 29, when he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Paul talked about these two resurrections in his testimony before Felix. Paul says in Acts 24, verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So it's very interesting that we're learning here in the Bible that everybody is going to be resurrected. Those in Christ will be resurrected in the glory of the last Adam, but those who are not in Christ also will be resurrected under the condemnation and the penalty of the first Adam. And all of the biblical characters that we read about in the Bible, all of these first century and backwards figures, backwards in time figures, all knew this. They all understood Daniel's prophecy. In fact, in John 11, verses 23 through 24, Jesus told the sisters that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And they didn't really understand that Jesus meant, I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to do it in the next 30 seconds. And so this is what it says, John 11, verses 23 through 24. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she thought he was speaking of the resurrection in the distant future that the prophet Daniel mentions. So let's go now to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. And what I want to focus now on is the resurrection unto life. Daniel told us that there would be two great resurrections, a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. Let's put that second resurrection out of our minds just for a moment, and let's focus on the resurrection unto life. God took the Apostle Paul and set him aside for this very purpose. Paul's function was to pen 13 letters. And in these 13 letters, Paul would fill out mystery realm doctrine concerning the church. Now, why does Paul have to do that? Because there is no revelation concerning the church in the Old Testament. There's hardly any revelation concerning the church in the Gospels. Jesus just made one statement of a coming church in Matthew 16, verse 18. He says, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Other than that, we have very little teaching concerning the church. So Paul's function was to explain, what is the church? Why did God bring it into existence? How does a church function? How is leadership selected? How will the church age begin? How will the church age end? And so Paul now has this task of explaining how the church fits into the resurrection unto life. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now you want to underline, if you are into underlining in your Bible, you want to underline that word, first fruits. And then dropping down to verse 23, he says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, this expression, first fruits, is very important, because Paul is making an analogy to Israel's harvest cycle. That's what first fruits means. First fruits is agrarian, it's harvest imagery. And Paul likely is referring backwards to how the nation of Israel brought in the harvest. The nation of Israel brought in the harvest not in one wave, but in three waves. The first harvest, you can find a reference to it in Exodus 23, verse 16, is the first fruits. In other words, a little bit came in early, and the Jews were very happy to see that, because the first fruits guaranteed what? The general harvest. It gave them confidence that there would be more coming in when the first fruits came. So the first harvest is the first fruits. Then came in the general harvest. And there's a description of that in Leviticus 23 and verse 10. But then there is a third phase to this harvest, the gleanings. God in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, specifically told the Jews to not harvest everything. Leave a little bit for the poor. And God was always looking out for the poor. God wanted the poor and their needs to be met, but he also gave dignity to the poor by allowing them to go and participate and gather in the harvest as well. And so when the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, Christ the first fruits, it is packed with Old Testament imagery. And I believe what the Apostle Paul is saying is just as the harvest cycle of Israel took place in three waves, in the same way the resurrection unto life will take place in three waves. The first fruits, as you see on the chart, is Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits because his resurrection guarantees all the other resurrections. Just like the first fruits of the harvest guaranteed the general harvest. And that, quite frankly, is the Easter message. We should be people of tremendous optimism, confidence, and hope because Christ's resurrection from the grave guarantees my resurrection and your resurrection as well. So let's focus just for a moment on the first of these resurrections, the first fruits or Christ's resurrection. Now, of course, we have in our Bible 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. A very important passage of Scripture. Paul, in verses 1 through 4, outlines the gospel. And then in verse 4, he begins to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he makes a statement there in verse 4 that Christ's resurrection from the dead was spoken of in the Old Testament. Paul likely would have been referring to many Old Testament passages. Maybe he was referring to Psalm 16 and verse 10, which says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Perhaps Paul was referring to Isaiah 53 verse 10, which says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him," referring to Christ, "putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So notice that Isaiah 53 verse 10 passage refers to Christ's death, and then subsequently the prolonging of his days. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says this idea of Christ's resurrection was something that was spoken of in the pages of the Old Testament. And then Paul moves on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 11, and he begins to talk about the various witnesses that attested to Christ's resurrection from the dead. He says, look, Christ appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the 12, and then he says in verse 6, he appeared to 500 people. And then he makes this astounding statement as he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, you know what? A lot of these people are still alive. Don't take my word for it. Go talk to some of these 500 that are still alive and saw Christ's resurrection, saw Christ in his resurrected state. Now, let's think about this for a moment. If the Corinthian audience went out and investigated and sought out these 500 people and found that Paul's statements to them were bogus, would the book of 1 Corinthians ever been accepted, adopted, revered, and passed down through the generations? Obviously not. So Paul is saying, don't take my word for it, this resurrection of Jesus Christ is attested to by 500 witnesses. Look, if I wrote a book and I said in the book, John F. Kennedy died of a heart attack, a lot of you would say that's absolutely bogus. I was watching on TV. I saw how John F. Kennedy died. And thus my book would have been discredited from the outset, and it never would have been accepted, adopted, and passed down through the generations. You would have never had 1 Corinthians passed down through the generations, accepted into the biblical canon, if that statement that Paul makes about the 500 was untrue. And then he says Jesus appeared to James, verse 7. And then he appeared to the rest of the apostles, verse 7. And then Paul says, last of all, this resurrected Christ appeared to me. Probably referring to the Damascus Road experience that the apostle Paul had. And so what we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, in essence, what we would call the first fruits. His resurrection from the dead was attested to by eyewitnesses. Now, in a court of law, the most powerful witness that you can have is an eyewitness. And in essence, that's what the New Testament record is. It is a record of first century figures giving eyewitness testimony. And so there have been a number of people down through the years. I'll mention a name, Simon Greenleaf, who was a very well-known law professor. I believe he taught at Harvard. And he was goaded by his students into using the legal rules of evidence to discredit the New Testament. And Greenleaf went into that project as an unbeliever. And he came out of that project as a believer, because he found that the New Testament record was unimpeachable. And so this is what we have in the New Testament. This is what we are celebrating on Resurrection Sunday. But the news doesn't just stop there. Christ's resurrection from the dead guarantees the next phase in the resurrection unto life, which is the general harvest, or the rapture of the church. What do we mean when we talk about the rapture of the church? The rapture of the church is the resurrection of all church age believers. Anybody that has lived and died and trusted in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost, when the church began, right up to the rapture, will be involved in the rapture. And in essence, what the rapture is it involves two things. Deceased Christians, whose souls are in the very presence of God, are put in resurrected bodies first. And they begin to come down to the earth. And then those of us who are alive and remain, and I'm hoping it's our generation, because if you've ever watched somebody die, it's an unpleasant experience. And what the Bible is holding out to us is the possibility of a generation of Christians not dying. But when this rapture happens, those who are on the earth at the time are, the Greek uses the word harpazo, which means to be caught up or to be seized with great force. And we are put in our resurrected bodies second. And thus, there is a giant reunion in the sky between deceased church age believers and living church age believers. This is why Paul, when he unfolds the rapture, tells his audience not to mourn without hope over a Christian that has passed away. He never tells them not to mourn, by the way, but he says don't mourn without hope, because you will see them again at the point of the rapture. This is how 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 puts it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I was raised Episcopalian, and I used to think the dead in Christ must be the Episcopalian denomination, but that certainly is not the case. For the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That would be the souls of church-age saints in the presence of the Lord. They are placed in resurrected bodies first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, that's harpazo, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this raises a question. If it's true that church age saints Those that have trusted in Christ and died in the last 2,000 years of church history are waiting for resurrected bodies, just as we are waiting for resurrected bodies. Where are their souls currently? I mean, where do they go? Do they go to some sort of secret place? No, they don't. They go directly into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, absent from the body is to be present, what? With the Lord. You see, when a church age saint dies, their soul goes directly into the presence of God. This is why Paul in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23 could say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Paul, as he was in prison, facing the prospect of losing his life during his imprisonments, could say, heck, if I die, that's a great thing. I mean, in fact, it's better if I die. I will go directly into the presence of God where I will await my resurrected body. But, shucks, God has a ministry for me. So for your sake, I guess I'll have to stick around a little while. See, and that is the proper perspective of death for the believer. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning. And the reason God keeps us here is because he has something for us to do in terms of ministry. So this is the second phase of the resurrection unto life. It's the general harvest or the rapture. Now, I said before that there are three phases for the resurrection unto life. There is one more phase to come, and that is what we call the gleanings. The gleanings is the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Just as that millennial kingdom is inaugurated, Old Testament saints, that would be Job and Moses and Abraham and all of these great people of God that we read about in the pages of the Old Testament, they are placed in resurrected bodies, as are those who were beheaded by the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation period. You see, these are people who are not really part of the church. Because the church, as I've mentioned, is a parenthesis between Acts 2 and the rapture. Well, how do we get resurrections then for those who live prior to the age of the church? How do we get resurrections for people who are converted to Christ after the age of the church? Well, there is a separate resurrection for them, and that is what we call the gleanings, and that is at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. You'll find it in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. This is what it says. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, it's very confusing because there in Revelation 20, about verse 5, it describes this gleanings phase of the resurrection as the first resurrection. You say, well, how could this be the first resurrection? Didn't Jesus rise from the dead? Hasn't the rapture of the church already transpired? It's first in sequence. It's first in relation only to the second resurrection. It's not saying this is the first resurrection that has ever happened. So I call my wife on the phone and I say, look, I know I'm supposed to run some errands. First, I'm going to go to the laundry mat. Second, I'm going to go to the bank. When I use the word first, I am not saying this is the first time ever I'm doing the laundry. Now, she might think that it is the first time in our marriage that I'm doing the laundry. But first there, hopefully, is being used as a reference not to the first ever, but to first in a chronology. And this also raises a question. Where do the souls of Old Testament saints go if they are waiting for their resurrected bodies? Well, in the Old Testament, the soul of a person went to one of two places. And you see it outlined in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. It's the historical event, I believe, that Jesus Christ told of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, the unbeliever, died and goes to a place of conscience torment. But the poor man dies. Matter of fact, I might have my characters reversed. But the fact of the matter is, the unbeliever dies, goes to a place of conscious torment. The believer dies and goes to a place called paradise. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Luke 23, verse 43. Today you shall be with me where? In paradise. Now, where exactly is paradise? Well, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 and 3 tells us that paradise has been caught up into the presence of the Lord. So all of these Old Testament saints are in a place called paradise, in the presence of God, awaiting their resurrected bodies, which they will receive at the gleanings phase at the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom. So this, in essence, is the good news. This is Resurrection Sunday message. This is what we are celebrating. We are celebrating that when Christ came out of the grave, it merely did not vindicate his deity, because if he never came out of the grave, all of the promises and claims he has made were false. But it guarantees something more. It guarantees him acting as a type of first fruits. His bodily resurrection from the dead guarantees my resurrection from the dead as a church-age saint at the point of the rapture. And it guarantees the resurrection of all Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, if I was a seeker-friendly type of preacher, I would stop right there. And I would probably leave out the resurrection unto damnation for the unbelievers. But because you are in a church that believes in teaching the full counsel of God's Word, I've got to spend a little bit of time talking about the bad news. There is good news in the Bible, and there is also bad news in the Bible. And so we now have to focus on the second resurrection that Daniel saw, the resurrection unto damnation for the unbeliever. And let's take and turn in our Bibles to Revelation 20. And notice, if you will, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the last resurrection that Daniel saw. He saw a resurrection unto life. Paul has explained that in three phases. And now there is a resurrection unto damnation, the final resurrection that Daniel saw. Notice, if you will, again, Revelation 20, beginning at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the thousand years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Then dropping down there to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is a resurrection that will transpire at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. That's why it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So the 1,000-year kingdom will elapse. Going back to our chart, you see the concept of kingdom or the word, and that's followed by something called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is what is spoken of here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is a resurrection for all unbelievers of all ages. It is a resurrection for every unbeliever, no matter what time of history that they've lived. And in essence, this is taking place at the end of the millennium. And as you look at verse 12, it talks about the small and the great. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and the great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." And so the point that's being made is, it doesn't matter how much money you've had in your life. It doesn't matter what car you drove. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is. It doesn't matter what country you've lived in. It doesn't matter what kind of academic degrees you have after your name. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. There is a great leveler. As unbelievers of all ages now are standing before the Lord. And that, of course, raises a very interesting question. If unbelievers are not resurrected until the end of the millennial kingdom, where do their souls go? And that's why I'm taking you back. We don't have to turn there, but I'm taking you back to Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, where we learn what happened to the state of believers and unbelievers. Believers died in the Old Testament age, believing in a coming Messiah. See, the Old Testament reveals Jesus Christ, just doesn't tell us his name. There was plenty of information in the Old Testament of a coming Messiah. In fact, the very first messianic prophecy in the entire Bible is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. We call that the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. So there was data, or there was information of a coming Messiah available to these Old Testament characters. And they were held accountable for responding in faith to the information that God gave. But if they died without belief in a coming Messiah, they went to a place called Hades, which is a place of conscious torment. And that, in essence, is where all unbelievers who die are to the very present hour. They are in this place of not bliss, it's not paradise, but it is a place of conscious torment called Hades, and they are awaiting something. They are awaiting their final trial, their final resurrection, where they will be transferred from Hades to the lake of fire. It's not too different from someone being accused of a crime today. If someone is accused of a crime today and is arrested, they are usually taken to some sort of temporary holding facility. A city facility, a county facility, whatever the state may be. And they are there awaiting their judgment. They are there awaiting their trial. And then the day of the trial comes, and they go through the trial process. They stand before their witnesses against their crime. They stand before the jury. The jury finds them guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. They are at that point convicted, not just accused. But now they are convicted, and the judge imposes the sentence, and they are typically transferred from the temporary holding facility they were in to a final facility. And that, in essence, is what is happening here in Revelation 20. What is happening is the unbeliever in Hades is resurrected. They stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And as they are found guilty, they are transferred from Hades to the lake of fire. Notice, if you will, verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Hades itself is emptied out. And then there is this resurrection. Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This resurrection unto damnation for the unbeliever is just as literal, it's just as physical, it's just as real as the prior resurrections that we've studied. In fact, the same Greek word, they came to life, zoe, is used to describe the resurrection for the believer and the unbeliever. The Greek word anastasis, which means resurrection, is in almost every single instance I can think of in the New Testament, a reference to a literal bodily resurrection. And so this terrible event happens. They are brought from Hades. They are resurrected. They stand before the Lord at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment. And then something is open called the book. Now, if you look at verse 12, you'll see that the book is singular. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. The books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Of all of the books that have been written, besides the Bible, I would have to say the book of life is the most important book. Because the book of life, in essence, is a historical record of all who have, throughout their life, trusted in Christ. In the New Testament, they're trusting in a Messiah that came. In the Old Testament, they are trusting in a Messiah that was yet to come. If somebody has done that, they're placing their hope, their confidence for their eternity in this Messiah, their name is immediately inscribed in the book of life. But notice also, verse 12, there's another set of books. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This is what is happening at the Great White Throne Judgment, this final judgment. As the unbeliever's name is not found in the book, they are judged by the books. If your name is not in the book of life, you are judged by the content of what is in the books. And commentators speculate as to what these books represent. My opinion on it is that the books are a record of sins. They're a record of deeds that have been done. And I believe the books are opened not to determine if someone goes to heaven or hell. The books are opened to determine the degree of hell or the degree of torment in the lake of fire. As you study your Bible, what you'll begin to say that not only are there degrees of reward in heaven, but there are also degrees of punishment in hell. Now, we don't have time to look at all the passages, but just jot down Matthew 11, verses 22 through 24, and you will see it very clearly. People will experience different degrees of torment in hell based on the light that they have received. Those with more light are held to a higher standard of accountability. Those with less light are held to a lower standard of accountability. May I just say to you this morning that just because you are here listening to me expound these principles, your degree of accountability is very high because you have the knowledge of the truth. I would not expect an average unbeliever to be punished throughout all eternity the same way as an Adolf Hitler. And so what these books determine are degrees of punishment in hell. And then verse 14, people are taken from Hades in their glorified bodies, resurrected bodies, and thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So it's a very troubling section of Scripture. And there's two things that I really argued with God about when I first became a Christian. By the way, it doesn't do you a lot of good to argue with God. But in my naivety, I thought I could argue with him. I never liked the doctrine of election very much. And the second doctrine I don't like is the doctrine of eternal retribution. But the fact of the matter is, I didn't write the book. I am not the author of the Bible. I'm not an editor of the Bible. I am simply a messenger of the Bible. I am doing, in essence, what a newspaper delivery boy does. I'm just dropping the paper at your doorstep. I didn't write the paper. And this, to the best of my ability, is what the Bible teaches concerning this final resurrection. So in essence, what we have in these resurrections in review is a parade, if you will. The entire resurrection program will take place in various waves. Just as the resurrection unto life will take place in three waves, Paul says the entire resurrection program will take place in waves. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, a verse we opened with, or almost opened with, I think we opened with Daniel, but we went to 1 Corinthians 15, 23 very quickly. This is what it says. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul says concerning the resurrections, each in his own order. The Greek word there is tagma. Tagma is the idea of a parade. Most of the commentaries will tell you that tagma is the idea of a Roman parade. Paul is using the imagery of a Roman parade to describe these resurrections. In a Roman parade, when the Romans went in and they conquered a group of people or a city or a nation, there was a victory parade. And here's what the parade looked like. Out in front is the conquering general. Next in the parade is the lead officer. Next in the parade are the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who were victorious in battle. And then last in the parade were the captives, those who had been captured by the Romans in battle. And Paul says, here's what the whole thing looks like. First comes the general. That's Christ's resurrection, which we celebrate today. Then comes the lead officer. That is a representation of the rapture of the church. All church-age believers resurrected at that time, before the tribulation period even begins. Then, third in the parade will come the soldiers. This is a reference to Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs being resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then last will come the captives. At the end of that thousand-year period, unbelievers of all ages are summoned and placed in resurrected bodies, only to be found guilty at the great white throne judgment. Well, so what? Who cares? I mean, you've dumped, I come to this church, you dump all this doctrine on me. Does it really matter? Well, here's the bottom line. There are two great resurrections. Resurrection unto life, a resurrection unto damnation. We, as human beings, will participate in one or the other. I will either participate in the resurrection of the forgiveness offered by the last Adam, Jesus Christ, or I will participate in that resurrection under the guilt of the last Adam. I'll either participate in the resurrection unto damnation, or I will participate in the resurrection unto life. And what determines whether I participate in one resurrection or the other? See, life is just that simple. Two resurrections. I'm either participating in one or the other. Well, what makes the determination? The determination is what we do with Jesus Christ right now. You know, I'm a father, and obviously I want to our daughter to have a good education. I want her to have a godly husband. I want her to have a career in which she's productive. I have all of those desires for her that any parent has. But you know what the bottom line is? I want to know what resurrection she's going to participate in. Because if she participates in the wrong one, I believe that I will have failed as a father. And life is just this simple. Two great resurrections that Daniel saw. We will all be resurrected. We will all participate in one or the other. And the determining factor is what we do with Jesus Christ. I had a youth pastor that explained it this way. He said, this life is like a speck of sand in comparison to the sand of all of the beaches of all of the world. What does this life really matter in terms of eternity? It's passing so quickly. And how can we even conceptualize how short this life is? He said, just compare it to a speck of sand, that's this life, and then compare it to all the sand of all of the beaches of all of the world, and that's the next life. And whether I participate in eternal bliss with God forever or eternal retribution is really up to me. It's up to a simple choice that I will make. It's up to a conflict of wills. And Jesus stands before us, the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and he just makes a simple offer. He says, I have done everything I can possibly do to keep you out of the resurrection unto damnation. Now it's up to you. You've got to make some kind of decision. You've got to make some kind of choice. You've heard all of the theology. You've heard all of the doctrine. You've heard all of the sermons. You've read all the books. You have the information you need. Now it's up to you. For me, the decision came at the age of 16. When I heard the gospel for the very first time. And I recognized that I had been trusting in everything for my eternity except the promises of Jesus Christ. And I'm just wondering this morning, as we move into this afternoon, if there's somebody here that's in that same predicament. Someone here that's in there, that same circumstance. Revelation 20, verse 14b, it's very interesting. It calls the lake of fire the second death. Let me leave you with a little saying that has helped me over the years. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. In other words, if I'm physically born and I live my entire life without Christ, with never receiving his offer of forgiveness, with never receiving the pardon, then I will die twice. I will die physically, and then I will go into the lake of fire. But conversely, if I'm born twice, the worst thing that can happen to me is I can die one time. I'm born physically, and then there comes a time in my life, which for me was the age of 16, where I trusted in Christ, and I was born spiritually. And now the very worst thing that can happen to me is I will only die one time. I may physically die if we are not the rapture generation, but I have no part in the lake of fire. So with this information that we have presented this morning, with me hopefully being used by the Spirit of God to make this as clear as it possibly can be made, I would implore you that today is the day of salvation. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program. It's a one-step program. It's not about joining a church. It's not about paying money in the offering. It's not about denominational affiliation. It's about a crisis of the will. It's about saying yes to Christ. And that's something between you and the Lord. And you can do that right now. Even in the quietness of your own heart as I'm speaking these words, saying yes to the Lord, yes to his offer to you. Yes, I am trusting in you, Lord, and you alone for my salvation. See, Christ died, paying the penalty for the sins of the world. He resurrected, confirming he was who he said he was and guaranteeing all the future resurrections. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he simply makes a very basic offer. The offer is as simple as John 3:16, which says, and you all know the verse well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And so my pleading with you this morning is to believe or to trust in Christ. And if you do that, you change your eternal destiny. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for Easter Sunday, or probably better said, Resurrection Sunday. We're grateful for your resurrection from the dead and how it not only proves who you said you were, but it guarantees all the subsequent resurrections. And we know, Father, that the whole human race will participate in only one of two resurrections, the resurrection unto life or the resurrection unto damnation. Help us, Lord, to get the word out to as many people as we can. And help, Lord, those that are here that may be struggling with this issue to go ahead and make the best choice they will ever make and trust in you. And Lord, if there is anybody here that seeks to make that choice, that move of faith, we just ask that you would prompt them to tell somebody about it, tell their neighbor, tell someone up here on the stage, tell myself, so that we can celebrate with them in their newfound relationship with the God who made them. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.